In 1876 BC, 70 Israelites had gone to live in Egypt to escape a great famine. Now it is exactly 430 years later. It's 1449 BC. And God has blessed the Israelites. They've grown into a great nation. During those 400 years, they'd grown from 70 till there were over 600,000 men, without counting the women and small children. But with the blessing came trouble. The Egyptians began to fear having a nation within a nation, so they started to persecute the Israelites. Verse 41, the passage in Exodus tells us that in chapter 1, that Pharaoh first made them slaves, and then he ordered the execution of all the baby boys. But God provided a way for the Israelites to avoid this judgment. God instructs each family to take a perfect, spotless lamb, kill it, and smear blood on the doorposts. And God tells the Israelites that then God will pass over any house that has the blood on the doorposts and not take the life of the firstborn in that home. God will accept the death of the lamb in place of the firstborn. And all this points to fundamental truths for us. It tells us how we can escape the slavery of sin and the judgment we all deserve, all of us, because of the way we have sinned. The Passover lamb points to Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And the only way to be set free is to put your trust in the blood of the lamb who came to take away the sin of the world. If you don't trust in Jesus, you're still under judgment. Now, the wonderful news this morning is that God offers this salvation to every human being. Whatever sins you have committed, none are too bad to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that wonderful? And if you come to Christ and repent of your sins, you too can be saved. Now, once you become a Christian, then your first question should be, how should I now live as a Christian? Because as a Christian, you now have a new master, a new king, and you should have new priorities and new aims. And Exodus chapter 12 has been telling us how we should live as a Christian. Last week, we learned three lessons from the first 28 verses. First, if you're to be a Christian and live as a Christian, you must live a holy life. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, described in verses 14 to 20, teaches us that we should live lives without sin. We must vigorously search out any sin in our life and put it away. Second, we should live a Christ-proclaiming life. This is the teaching of verses 21 to 24. We should follow the example of Moses and be always ready to tell others about the Lord Jesus. And third, we learnt last week that we should live a Christ-centered life, verses 25 to 28. Our life as a Christian must be centered on Jesus Christ. We must constantly remember what he has done for us in dying for us, and we must now live for Christ. Now today we're going to learn three more ways we should live as a Christian, beginning from verse 29. Beginning in verse 29, the children of Israel leave Egypt and start their journey to their final destination, the land of Canaan, the promised land. They change from being residents in Egypt to pilgrims in a wilderness. And this pictures the great change that happens the day you become a Christian. We are still living in this world, of course. We're still all sleeping and working and eating and drinking. We're still all buying and selling in this world. But the day you became a Christian, this world no longer became your home. You now become a pilgrim, a stranger, and you're heading for your home, which is heaven. We're like those first men who went to the moon in 1969. They lived up there on the moon for 3 days. They slept and worked and ate and drank on the moon. But the moon was not their home, and they couldn't wait to get back to home on earth. And so it is with us if we're a Christian. This earth is not our home. And if you're a Christian, you should be living saying, I cannot wait until I get to my home to be with my Lord. So this morning we're going to learn three more ways we should live as a Christian, particularly as a Christian who is a pilgrim. First, remember that this world is under judgment. Second, remember that this world is not your home. And third, remember that Jesus Christ is your only hope. So let us look at these in turn. First of all, remember this world is under judgment. Immediately after the instructions in Exodus 12 about the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the judgment of the Egyptians by the 10th plague happens. Look at Exodus 12, verse 29 to 30. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose at night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Since Moses first came to speak to Pharaoh, the clouds of judgment have been gradually gathering over Egypt. During the previous 9 plagues, the door of grace was still open. There was chance after chance for Pharaoh to repent and submit to God. But he refused, and he refused. And after each refusal, the day of judgment came closer and closer. Now with the 10th plague, the door of grace closed for the Egyptians. The death of the firstborn was like the end of the world for the Egyptians. And that world ends, the world that ends, ends in judgment and in death. Judgment now came. There was weeping and wailing in Egypt. And my friends, that day in Egypt is a foretaste of the end of this world. Day after day, like today, there is every chance for men and women and boys and girls to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus. But with each day that passes, we're getting closer to the end, closer to when the day of grace ends, closer to the end of the world and the day of judgment. Because one day the Lord will return with his angels, and the world and the whole universe will be consumed with fire, the fire of judgment and the fire of purification. And that's why I said just now, my friends, if you're not yet a Christian, get right with God today. Because today may be the last day of the world. And what will happen on that last day? Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. It's on page 1077 in the Church Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This world is being preserved for judgment by fire. And what will happen on that day? Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Christ will come back like a thief. He'll come back when we don't expect it. And when he comes back, this whole world will be destroyed by fire. Now it's true, as I've said, as I speak, the day of grace is still open. There is still time for people to repent. In fact, that's the only reason the world hasn't yet ended. Have you ever thought about that? The only reason the world has not yet ended, the only reason Jesus hasn't come back yet, is because he wants to give more people another opportunity to be saved. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That day is coming. Be in no doubt. Have you grasped this truth? Those of you who are studying for a degree, you may never finish your degree. Those of you who are saving for retirement, you may never reach the point of spending that money. Those of you who are looking forward one day to having children may never have children, because Christ may come back. The world may come to an end. Now, this world looks so permanent, doesn't it? Everything looks so solid. From my apartment, if you've been to my apartment, you know this, we can see to the other side of Lake Geneva, and there's a mountain called Le Gramont. And I've been looking at this mountain for 20 years. And you know, it never changes, except it gets a bit of snow on it, and then the snow goes. But it looks exactly the same. It's the same shape. It stays the same. And the landscape all around us never seems to change. The rivers, the mountains, the lakes. But don't be fooled. Don't be taken in by an appearance of permanence. The world will end. The mountains will go. Judgment will come. And the only way to be ready for that day is, like the Israelites, to be trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's the only way to be ready. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, how then should you live in a world that you know is under judgment? How should you live? How should that affect you? Well, let's see what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. Look at verses 11 and 12. 2 Peter 3 again, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Then he tells us, in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. We should live holy lives in the light of judgment. In the original Greek, both the words holy and the word conduct and godliness, they're in the plural. God wants to emphasize that you as a Christian should now live set apart, a pure life, a life that is different. If you're a Christian, the words you use should be different from a non-Christian. If you're a Christian, the aims you have in your life should be different from a non-Christian. And our motives should be different as day is from night. Because we now live a life of love. A love to God. A love of sacrifice to show our love for others. We now live an honest life. A morally upright life. Because that's what God calls us to do. And we should live, secondly, a godly life. What does it mean? It means we should aim to reflect the character of God. While we wait for judgment, we in effect represent God. The Bible says we are lights in the world. So we must live in a godlike way, shunning what is evil, clinging to what is good. Will you be a light in a dark world? And thirdly, Peter says we should live a looking life, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says in verse 13. Look what he says. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We should be looking forward, not to so much your graduation or your retirement or whatever it is. We should be looking forward to Christ coming back. We should look forward to the new heavens and new earth. We will be living there forever. And our time on earth is nothing compared with eternity. We should be like children at Christmas. What are your children like as you lead up to Christmas? Every day they get a bit more excited, don't they? Every day they see the preparations taking place. They maybe see your decorations going up and you're buying presents and they're getting more and more excited. And then it comes the night before Christmas and you can't get them to go to sleep. They're so excited. If children get so excited about that one day, how much more should we be excited as Christians that Christ is coming back? And that one day we'll be in the new heavens and new earth. And every morning, dear Christian, we are one day closer. One day closer. I've been a Christian for nearly 50 years. So I'm 50 years closer. Every morning we shall wake up thinking, should it be today? Could Christ come back today? And if we live with this frame of mind, then we will live a holy and godly life. Now this leads to our second lesson from Exodus chapter 12. The second lesson we learn, beginning in verse 31, is I want you to remember that this earth is not your home. In Exodus 31, down to verse 41, it recounts how after the judgment of that last plague, the children of Israel leave. Pharaoh tells them, go, and they're free to go. And so the Israelites leave Egypt, and they're now this great multitude of 600,000 men, maybe 2 million people in all. And they leave in haste, and they leave after spending exactly 430 years in Egypt. And unsurprising, if you look at verse 41, it says that this was a day that they will remember forever. Forever. And they would. Egypt was now no longer their home. Despite of the fact that they'd all been born in Egypt, they'd all been brought up in Egypt, despite all of them speaking Egyptian, and all of them wearing Egyptian clothes, and eating Egyptian food, now they left Egypt never to return. They were now heading for their new homeland. They were heading for the promised land. Now, what is this picture for us as Christians? It pictures this. The day you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus and became a Christian, this world no longer became your home. We now become a pilgrim or a stranger. We're journeying through this world, heading for our promised land, heaven. And this is the second way we must live as a Christian. Remember, my friends, this world is not your home. And that's not always easy to do. But it's what all faithful believers have done since the dawn of time. We know this because of Hebrews 11. Turn with me to Hebrews 11 in the New Testament. It's on page 1069 in the Church Bible. Hebrews 11 on page 1069. Now this chapter lists all the great men of faith. And in chapter 11, he speaks of the faith of Abel, then the faith of Enoch, then the faith of Noah, and of Abraham and Sarah. And then he's inspired to write this in verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13 to 16. These, that's Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Enoch, Abel, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, they lived lightly in this world. Most of them lived in tents, actually. Now, we don't have to live in a tent. But do you live as a pilgrim? Does your lifestyle show plainly that you know this world is not your home? Or are you putting too many roots down into this world? Now, my friends, I believe it's not wrong to own a house or to save for your retirement. But remember that all our possessions are temporary. We should always be asking ourselves, what are we spending our money on? Do we use at least some of it to support the extension of the kingdom of God? And how do we use our time? Do we show that this world is not our home by the way we use our time? No, it's not wrong to go on holiday. But how do we use our spare time? Are you prepared ever to give up an evening or a day off to serve the Lord? Or say to come to our midweek meeting on Wednesday? Are you prepared to visit somebody you've discovered is sick and in hospital? Or to help somebody who needs help around their home? Are you prepared to give up a Saturday morning to come and clean the church? Are you prepared to give up a holiday to spend time witnessing to others? Here we have a wonderful opportunity every year. In the first 2 weeks of July, we have the Montreux Jazz Festival, when about a quarter of a million people come. And you know about the kiosk we have in the middle of Montreux? And it's a wonderful time, opportunity to witness to people. And we have a team that comes to help us from England. Come with United Beach Mission. They come all the way from England. But are you prepared to go the short distance from your home to Montreux to help? Are you willing to sign up and be involved? And there you'll meet with other Christians and you'll be given training about how to evangelize. You can use the languages you know and you can speak to others about Jesus. And what about our priorities? Do you see your main aim now as to prepare yourself for where you're going to spend eternity? I want you to imagine for a moment that you knew you were only going to live in Switzerland for a few more months, maybe 3 months. And then you were going to move permanently to another country on the other side of the world. I'm going to pick Japan. It's a long way away. I don't think there's anybody from Japan here. You've got to move to Japan. Now, how will that affect your last few weeks here in Switzerland? There will be things that you wouldn't do, I would suggest. You wouldn't bother to start decorating your apartment, would you? You're going to be leaving soon. And you know you had that thought about replacing your table? What's the point? You're leaving in 3 months. Soon you will be gone. And there'll be some things you start to do. What do you think you might start to do if you're going to move to Japan? What would you start to learn? Japanese. I can't speak any Japanese. And I reckon it's pretty difficult. But you'll start to learn a bit of Japanese. And you'll learn about the customs in Japan. They seem to do a lot of bowing in Japan. You'd need to know, when do I bow? You'd learn about their customs. I learned some customs, and that custom is if you meet somebody and they give you their business card, whatever you do, don't put it in your pocket. That's a big insult. You have to put it on the table in front of you, and then you have to read it carefully. This is what they do in Japan. And it's showing respect to you because they take your card and read it and put it down in front of you. You would want to learn about going to Japan. Now, my friends, let's apply this to us as Christians. We're only here for a short time. I don't know how long it's going to be, of course, and you don't. But soon you will be going to heaven. Shouldn't that change your priorities? Shouldn't you want to seek to learn more about heaven, where you're going? Shouldn't you be preparing your life to spend eternity in heaven? Shouldn't you, as it were, want to learn the language of heaven? And what is the language of heaven? It's a language of worship and of praise and of service to God. Because that's what we'll be doing in heaven. My friends, remember that this earth is not your home. Now that brings us to the third and final point. I want you to remember that your only hope in this world is Jesus Christ. Having left Egypt, the Lord now gives the children of Israel the regulations for keeping the Passover. Just look at Exodus 12, verses 43 to 49. This was to be the annual feast when they will remember how they were set free from Egypt. Let me read it to you. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native into the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and for the stranger who dwells among you." Now, why did God choose to give these instructions at this very moment? Think of it. They're just leaving. They're just heading out of Egypt, carrying their unleavened bread and all the possessions they got. The reason they told them at this very moment is because it was vital that they remembered how they were set free from slavery. It was vital as pilgrims they remembered how they became a pilgrim. And so it is with you as a Christian. How should you live as a Christian? You must remember living how you became a Christian. You must remember that Christ's blood was shed for you. Now, we should remember this every day, but we are very forgetful people. So God has given us a memorial service to help us remember how we were set free from sins. It is, of course, the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate shortly. Let us read about it in Mark chapter 14. It's on page 899 in the Church Bible. Mark 14, verses 22 to 24. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The Lord Jesus, of course, introduced the Lord's Supper at the very moment they were celebrating the annual Passover meal. And this shows that they're connected, which of course they are. And we can learn three lessons about the Lord's Supper from the regulations given, I believe, about celebrating the Passover. The first is this: who can take part? Look at Exodus 12, 43 to 45. "No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, they may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it." And later on it goes to talk about somebody who's not a native of the land. They can eat it as long as they have been circumcised. Under the Passover regulations, a foreigner who was not one of God's people could not partake of the Passover unless that foreigner accepted the Jewish faith, and if the man or the men were circumcised, then they could partake in the Passover. Now, there is a similar restriction in who can eat the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. It is only for God's people. It's only for Christians. It's only for Christians who are faithfully following the Lord. If we look, for instance, in the book of Acts, we won't turn to it, but we read that those newly saved and baptized 3,000, we read that they met together for the breaking of the bread. And in Acts 20, we read that when Paul went to Troas, he met with the believers and they broke bread. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the questions you might ask is, do you have to be baptized in order to take the Lord's Supper? After all, under the Passover regulations, if you're a man, you had to be circumcised. Now, under the New Covenant, the importance of baptism is very clear. Look at Mark chapter 16, one of the strongest verses about the subject of baptism. It's on page 902. Mark 16. This is what it says. It's Jesus speaking. "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" You see the link? Somebody believes in Jesus and then they're baptized. Now, baptism doesn't say. Notice how the verse says, "He who does not believe is condemned." But baptism follows salvation. And the evidence from the book of Acts and all of Paul's and the other letters in the New Testament is that everybody who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized. The only exception I can think of is the thief on the cross. He didn't have a chance to be baptized because, of course, he died. But the two go hand in hand. When the Ethiopian eunuch believed in the wilderness, he was baptized. When Paul believed, he was baptized. When the Philippian jailer and all his family believed at the same time, how wonderful, a husband and wife and the children all believed, they were all baptized. However, I need to say something else. When we come to look for the regulations about who can take the Lord's Supper, there is no specific verse that actually says you must first be baptized. So that's why I never directly say that. What does the Bible say about who can take communion? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 11, it's on page 1020. I'm going to read verses 27 to 29. Paul here gives a great and important and solemn warning. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What we have here is the onus on each of you before God. The onus is on you before God to decide whether you can eat the bread and drink the wine. This means you should never, ever, ever just take the bread and drink the wine out of habit or because everybody else is doing it. Every time you must do something, you must examine your heart. You must look for unconfessed sin. And if for any reason you do not have a clear conscience, then do not take the bread and do not touch the wine. Don't risk bringing judgment upon yourself. Now let's apply this to the subject of baptism. You know the Bible says, repent and be baptized. So if you have believed, the question is, and you haven't yet been baptized, why not? Why are you disobeying the clear command of the Lord Jesus? He says, repent and be baptized. And if you know that you're disobeying that call to be baptized, then don't take the bread and wine. Don't bring judgment down upon your head. Instead, come and ask to be baptized. Now, I thank God that many, especially young people, choose to wait until after they've been baptized before they take the Lord's Supper. And I believe this is good. Being baptized does not save us. But baptism is our public statement that we are a Christian. We are saying to the world, I have repented and I have believed. And therefore it is fitting that you wait till after baptism until you take the bread and the wine. But at the end of the day, based upon these scriptures, it is for you to answer the question. Because you need to examine your heart. And when we come to take the bread and the wine, ask yourself, can I take it? Is there any way that I'm not walking with the Lord? And ask yourself, have I asked for baptism? And if so, if not, why not? Now, the second lesson we learn about from the Passover regulations is also about where we can celebrate the Lord's Supper. For the Jewish people, the answer was clear. If you look back at Exodus 12, verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. They could only celebrate it in their house as a family. Now, what about the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians 11, when the apostle gives his instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, he starts by saying in verse 18, first of all, when you come together as a church. The Lord's Supper, in other words, is to be only celebrated when the church gathers together. Now, where the church gathers together is immaterial. The church could be meeting in a field, in a private home, in a rented room like this. It's not the location that matters, but the fact that the church is meeting that matters. So the Lord's Supper should only be celebrated by an assembly of believers who have joined together to form a church. This means, I believe, it is not right for Christians to informally meet together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. The word does not give you permission to do that. It also means, by the way, that if somebody is sick and they ask me to go to their home so they can celebrate communion, I regretfully say no. There is no place in the scripture that allows for a private celebration of the Lord's Supper. It is for all of God's people meeting together as we do. And there is a reason for this. What does the Lord's Supper point to? It points to the first great event in the new heavens and new earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It points to the fact that the first event in the new heavens and new earth is that all believers from all nations and all ages will gather together with the Lord Jesus and eat a meal together. Christ is here symbolically in the bread and the wine. Then he will be there actually. We will see him. And what a feast, what a day that will be. So until then, we should meet together as a body of believers and celebrate communion as a body. And the final point that we learn from the regulations about the Passover is in Exodus 12, verse 47, my final point. It says, all the congregation of Israel should keep it. All of Israel should keep the Passover. And the command of the church is that we should all remember the Lord's death at communion. This should be our great joy. We should love remembering the Lord's death in the way he's commanded. Now, the children of Israel only celebrated it Passover once a year. But I believe we can celebrate the Lord's Supper more often. In fact, I believe that the Word of God allows each church to decide how often. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. In other words, as often as the church decides. We choose to, for the moment, celebrate the Lord's Supper 2 or 3 times a month. Some churches choose to celebrate it more often and some less often. I believe it is for each assembly of believers to make that choice. But how often we choose to celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us look forward to each occasion. Let us prepare our hearts for each occasion. Let us make sure that we can take the Lord's Supper. And above all, let us remember Christ on each occasion. Because this, my friends, is the most important way to live the Christian life. It is to remember Christ and remember his sacrifice for us on the cross. Amen. Well, let us sing about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross by turning to 253.